should be, I should be on. Okay. So, as I was saying, it is right and appropriate that we should remember those
who fought, and in particular, Memorial Day is not just those who fought, but those who have fallen. And we do hope that more times than not, it was for the right reasons, although a good soldier does really has nothing to do with why, the whys of why you're fighting. But we, and interesting, last week we were looking at how the Lord, who is known as a warrior, and even though he conquered through the spilling of his own blood, but the Lord had an army here in Joel chapter 2, and his army is invincible. But here's the thing, as we talked about this in the last hour in our Bible study, that that the Lord uses all for his purposes. He, the Lord, is even using Satan, who is on a leash, the length of which is determined by God, but he's using him and what he does for his purposes. So all things are under the sovereign hand of God. And I do hope that, you know, we will all take a moment to remember tomorrow, if not even today, for those who have fallen, as good soldiers pay the ultimate price. So we're back in Joel, where we left off last week, Joel 2, and we will be reading and considering verses 18 through 27. And for those of you who do not know where Joel 2 is, it's right after Joel 1 in your Bible. So, so let's read verses 18 through 27. So this is, let me give you a context, those who were not here, those who need a little refreshment, those who do not have memories like me. He issued this call to turn to the Lord, a call to repentance. And with that call, he had promised, that even though there was total devastation, and how can you get more than total devastation? There's a lot of hyperbole in Scripture, but there would even be worse yet to come. Even though the locusts had targeted and totally annihilated their crops, there was another invasion coming, and this would target the people themselves. And I do believe the historical event to which the Lord was to which Joel, the Lord's prophet, was prophesying, was the sacking of Jerusalem. And so, but here, after that call to repentance, the Lord looks at the future. Whether they repent or not, he promises that that there was going to be more calamity, but he also promises that there would be a blessing in store, a promise of restoration. So here we go, verses 18 through 27. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, "Behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into the barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up, and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the trees bear its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the former rain, or righteous rain, faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month." There's a play on words there we will note subsequently. Verse 24. the threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the crawling locusts, the consuming locusts, and the chewing locusts, my great army, which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dwelt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read and consider your word, we pray that your word, your will, be done. For Jesus' sake and in his name we pray. Amen. So the first point I've got here that we can see in the text, I think, is the promise of restoration. Verses 18 through 20 says the Lord will be zealous for his land. Now notice he will start out talking about the land. The land will rejoice, the animals will rejoice, and then finally the humans will rejoice. But is my first, I kind of pose a question here with regard to verse 18. I'm like, is the Lord jealous or zealous? Because these two kind of words are used in the Hebrew. Both are used of really of God's attitude. And this does not mean that God is fickle. It doesn't mean that he's only willing for our good when we do right. I mean, this is him making a promise to them and wooing them, if you will, almost pleading with them to repent. So why will he be zealous? It is likely distinguishing the punishment due to his jealousy of wanting his adulterous bride to be faithful to him. See, jealousy is a good thing if you want what is best for the marriage, if you want what is best for the person, the object, the apple of your eye. Now, if someone doesn't have any reciprocating feelings for you, you can't make them, nor should you want to, because you can't force love, right? But the Lord is jealous for those whom he delivered. And his blessings are determined for her when she trusts in him. You know, we read and we debate a lot about predestination and this and that, and it's in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament, but if you look at the context, more times than not, the context explains what he's talking about. When Jesus says we're predestined, Paul, for example, says we're predestined. He didn't say we were predestined to be either doomed from the womb or we were predestined to be elect. No, he says we were predestined to be conformed to his image. So all in Christ are predestined to be completed in Christ, right? Philippians 1:6, the work he began in you, he will certainly complete till the day of Christ Jesus. So this is the love, the jealousy for God, for his people to repent. Now, Lloyd Ogilvie offered this in his commentary. God is, quote, zealous or jealous for his land. The word is from the same root used to describe Yahweh as a jealous God. In the explanation of the second commandment, Exodus 25, right, that it speaks of this, you shall not bow down to them, these other idols, these false gods, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That in no way, manner, shape, or form does mean that God is insecure. And that he needs our worship. Folks, let me tell you something. God doesn't even need our worship. Do you think God was complete and perfectly satisfied before you were around? Before any of us were around? We need him. He doesn't need us. But his jealousy is for our own good. It's a selfless jealousy. Jesus died for his bride, but he didn't die for the heart, the bride who would shun him and become the harlot. He died, yes, for a sinful, and this is so beautiful that he will take the repentant harlot and cleanse her and present her as a chaste bride. Now, only God can do that, right? So Deuteronomy is another expounding on the law. Chapter 5, verse 9, "You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." There it is again. And in God's response to his people worshiping other gods, we have a few more verses. I'm not going to read them, but they're in the notes. You can get them. And if you don't know how, just see me afterward. But in Deuteronomy 32, Psalm 78, Ezekiel 16 are just a few other places. Now, using the same construction, that is the syntax, the sentence structure in the Hebrew grammar, to be zealous or jealous for something, the other texts describe God as jealous or zealous for Jerusalem. Zechariah 1:14, "So the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal." For Zion, we see, if we see again in Zechariah 8:2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor. I am zealous for her and for his holy name." Ezekiel 39:25, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, now I will bring back the captives of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name." In those texts, his zeal takes the form of protection of his people from their adversaries and restoring their peace and prosperity. So the answered prayer in verse 19, the first part of verse 19, is that God hears, he sees and knows all, yet the prayer to which he will listen and answer is that of repentance. Satisfied, here's what I have, and still in verse 19, he satisfies, he doesn't satiate, right? Satisfied, not satiated. God will provide our needs to satisfaction. Remember what Paul said? Paul said, "In all things I have learned to be content." Right? I've been with having great means, and I've had having very little, but I've learned to be satisfied, not satiated. Right? But he does not enable us to gluttony or gluttonous apathy. Are you satisfied in the covenant, Lord? Are you perpetually dissatisfied about anything? Is there anything about which you just cannot seem to get over? You know, there is a word that you have to come to acceptance. You know, grieving has a process. And one of the first steps of grieving, it's not the first one, I don't think, but maybe it's towards the first end. There's like this process, and it's pretty easily observed. It's not something that's really hard to get your mind around. But one of them, and I don't know, maybe it's towards the end of the process, but is acceptance of the loss. Again, when you're jealous or zealous for something and you lose something, and more often than not, it may be a relationship, right? And you have to grieve the loss of that. And, but are you perpetually dissatisfied? I'm not saying for a season, but are you continually just unable to get beyond the dissatisfaction, the disappointment? Well, there's a remedy, and it is turning to the Lord. See, he needs to be enough, and it's tough. I understand. We need each other. He has given us each other. He has made us not an independent people, but an interdependent people. Do you realize that? Do you realize we need fellowship? We're incomplete without fellowship. But sometimes the fellowship he provides, well, it's kind of crudely said, and I don't condone the context or all of the lyrics of this song, but love the one you're with, right? You know? So if you can't be with the one you love, love the one you're with. And there's some truth to that. Are you satisfied in Christ? And sometimes I'll be honest, and I have to be honest and say, Lord, forgive me that when if you're all I have, that you're all I need. And sometimes there's never been a time in my life personally where I could say the Lord was all I had. I've always at least had someone or multiple people I could confide in. And so it really does show our need for faith, to grab hold of the only one who's worthy of our faith. So are you able, are you not able to move on? Are you able to move on from a disappointment, loss, violation? Maybe you've been violated. Maybe you've been maligned, you know, softly or hardly, you know, you've been maligned. But you don't have to be stuck with discontentment, anger, hopelessness, or greed. And the answer to it all is turning to the Lord. He will provide for you what you need. Again, it's satisfaction, not satiation, right? If that's a word. So here again, staying in verse 19, maybe we ought to read it again because I've got like 19a, b, c, d. But let's read verse 19 again. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations. So his removal of reproach. We are to obey and do well, not for our recognition or glory. And people ought to say that's the most obvious thing in the Bible. Why did even God need to put this verse in the Bible? I mean, duh. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ. Jesus the Lord and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Duh, right? We don't preach ourselves. But folks, I think these verses need to be here. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness who has shown in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul said, we do not come preaching clever stuff. We do not use clever tactics. We do not try to please the world and appease men. We just give it to you straight. We're straight shooters. We're not eloquent. We're not going to use fancy rhetoric to get you, right? I mean, but folks, I don't have a ready made and tailored illustration, but I do see it so often that people are preaching Christ in the name of Christ, but they're preaching themselves. They're pointing to themselves oh so cleverly. But we need to do it for our Father's praise. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16, he said, look, do your good works, but do them so that people will see them and then glorify your Father in heaven, not glorify you. There are, you know, some of what I would think might be my better deliveries and sermons may not be the best sermons. It may be the ones where I thought, yeah, I didn't really have that line or that whatever. And yet, I have a sneaky suspicion that those are the ones that really, that when man totally gets out of the way, that God really just, I trust that as long as I'm preaching the word and not preaching myself, as long as it's the gospel according to Christ and not Chris, I believe there will definitely be, everyone who is attentively listening will get something. And it may not be anything than all of my preparation where I said, well, yeah, this might be a good application for that. I don't even bother doing that anymore, really. I don't worry too much about application. Sometimes it's just so obvious, and it can come to use as an illustration. But we preach Christ crucified. That's not an attractive thing, right? It's not an attractive thing to offer yourselves daily as sacrifices and cling to our instruments of execution that cause us to die to ourselves. Folks, sometimes the best remedy to get out of your funk is to stop thinking about you and think about others. You know, just start ministering to others, and all of a sudden God will seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The rest of the things will be added to you. Doesn't say they'll be added overnight. Doesn't say they'll be added in a year. but he will be enough. And he and you will be able to see the blessings in the midst of everything else. Some of us fear being a reproach to others and value approval a little too highly. Afraid of being canceled, right? Now, some people love to wear the badge. They're like, they boast of how much they're being canceled. And believe me, I was the first one when some of us were called deplorables. I was like, I need to make a t-shirt. I've never been so proud to be called deplorable, right? And but that's a little obnoxious. So I didn't. I thought better of that. But then after that, I saw within a week or two, there literally were bumper stickers and t-shirts. So I wasn't alone in that thought. But we must be able to be canceled and discriminated, mocked, maligned, persecuted, and even killed for his sake. And folks, some people can't even... Oh, the soapbox is emerging before me. I'm trying to attempt not to get on it. But some of us can't even make small financial sacrifices or sacrifices of convenience to glorify the Lord. We would have never made it in the Old Testament. You mean I got to sacrifice a whole bull? You know, you can't even sacrifice being canceled. You know? And we're just, we need to get a little bit more focused on this. Therefore, it is the reproach of our sin stigma that he removes. See, there's this paradox that if you're ashamed of Christ, you're usually not ashamed of the world, and the world is applauding you. But Jesus said, woe is you if the world applauds you. James, wasn't it James who said, friendship with the world is enmity with God? And didn't Jesus, you know, I mean, so we have this, you know, newsflash. There's going to be a stigma one way or the other. Either your sin is going to be a stigma against God, or your faithfulness to God is going to be a stigma against the world. And there's no middle ground. I think today we're seeing more and more clearly there ain't no middle ground. And I've seen too many pastors, too many churches, not trying to elevate myself, but I hope that they repent, because they're trying to say that there's a middle ground here. We don't have to be racists, bigots, and homophobes. Well, show me where they are, right? You're calling the church racist, sinful. So you're saying there's a middle ground? Well, you've just made more of a division now, but not those who are outside the church and those who are inside the church. Now you're making a division inside the church. I've never met someone in church who was a racist, homophobe, bigot. You know, it's a straw man. You know, we love the sinner. That's why we call out the bloody sin. And the sin we most need to be concerned about, you know what I'm going to say, those of you who've been here, is the one we see in the mirror. But not only the one we see in the mirror. Jesus said, you guys are sitting there worried about specks in people's eyes when you got a tree growing out of yours. He says, first remove the tree and then you can point out and help them remove the speck. But we can't remove any specks if we are self-righteous. I take the middle ground. Oh, you're extremely moderate. Talk about an oxymoron. I've seen people boast of their extreme moderation. I'm like, well, I wouldn't boast about that. So there's no straddling the fence. Why do we have to apologize and soften up some sins? We have to tiptoe around. Folks, it's all sin. And all of it needs to be condemned equally. So what is the stigma, basically? You know, I was sharing this with just some people last night, my daughters last night, and then some people in Sunday school. But there was a reproach that I used to have. I was the black sheep of the family. You know, and like someone said the other day at work a couple years ago, where I was in the shop instead of working out on the job site, and that, you know, you can cut my hair and you can do this and you can take me out of the heavy metal, but you can't take the heavy metal out of me. They said that was my boss, because I was jamming out. Now it was Christian stuff. But he was like, yep. But I used to have this stigma. I was the black sheep of the family. You know, the whole, the addict and the partier, the cursor, the drug addict, the metalhead, all this stuff. And so I was the black sheep, and now the family comes to me when there's a funeral that needs to be done. Right? And my cousin summed it up this way, because he was the one I ran with the most. He says, Chris, you really did turn from sinister to minister. And he just kind of summed it up. But my point is this, is, you know, people are going to label you. There's going to be some stigma. Just if it's the old rugged cross, if it's the shame of that, be proud of it. If that's talk about oxymoron, but not a haughty, but a humble pride, not a obnoxious waving the flag pride, because the Bible certainly condemns the self adulation, the self admiration, the self affirmations, and they're sinful 9 times out of 10. We're boasting about sin in the churches. Folks, it doesn't matter who comes and sits in these pews, I'm going to be preaching the same thing. Now, I am human, and I have seen some people, I go, I wonder if I should mention this or not. And sometimes when I see someone, I go, when my flesh says I shouldn't do it, then the Spirit says, no, this is the time to do it. And therefore I do it. And they usually don't come back. but it's the motivation. It's the impetus why I do it. I literally do it because I love you. You know, if you tell people what you want to hear, you're helping yourself. But if you tell them what they need to hear, you're helping them. And we're not going to win friends and influence people. Jesus would have failed in the college I went to. Jesus would have failed evangelism 101. Because it's all about pragmatism and it's all about numbers. Jesus had thousands and said, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part of me. Zip, gone, they're all gone except for the few. He would have failed evangelism 101. He would have been rebuked by the Southern Baptist professors. And I'm not kidding. Don't you care for these people? You need to affirm them. Don't call them out. Folks, this is the opposite of the gospel. I'm not saying be obnoxious. I'm not saying carry around your 75-pound King James Version Bible and beating people over the head with it, am I? Get the new King James and do it. No, just kidding. They'll understand then. So there is a removal of reproach, but there's almost, I guess I could have put, there's an exchange of reproach. There was a movie. And some of them are cheesy, I understand. I don't like the second one. I like the first and the third, but the movie's God's Not Dead. And one of them, it was the second one. I liked the first. The second one, it was the third one I couldn't stand. And then the fourth one I liked. But anyway, I digress. The second one, the school teacher, and I love at the end of those movies, they show you literally all the cases that were fought in court. And one of them was based, you know, on these true events, accumulation of them. But the teacher said, I would rather, and she said this with fear and trembling, kind of like Martin Luther, when the Catholic, Roman Catholic Church was ready to kill him if he didn't recant. He wasn't all bold and boisterous. He was like, look, I'm kind of held captive by my conscience. And she was had that fear and trembling and said, I would rather stand with God and be judged by men than stand with men and be judged by God. That was the line of the whole movie. So there's going to be a reproach. But there's also going to be removal of the rancid ransackers. And there's another parallel here I didn't even put in my notes. But the instruments of the nations that God used as His judgment for His people, just a few verses before, they're an indestructible army. They're marching in file. No one marches outside. No, they go pierce between people and they're like a bunch of ghosts that kill and can't be killed. But now here, turn around, they were just His instrument. And now they are like a stench. So, you know, God is the author of all this, but God obviously doesn't remove all threats, challenges, difficulties, or even tribulation. He actually promises such. One example of that is John 16:33, where he says, basically, you know, in this world you will have trouble, but peace, I leave you my peace, right? In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's past tense, by the way. I've overcome the world. And he even said this before the cross. It's as good as done. He's saying, look, be of good cheer. You're going to have tribulation. You're going to have some hard times, some conflict. And as we talked in the hour before, these are the very things God uses for our maturation, for our sanctification. But he removes the real threats of our destruction. For what can man do to me? Can kill you. That's what he can do to you. And the Bible says, yep, don't worry about that. Don't worry about those who can kill the body. Worry about the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Matthew 10. So they would, you know, we are to fear absolutely nothing. And folks, when I do fear anything, I go to the throne for courage. And when I anticipate fearing something, I go to the throne of grace for courage. Romans 8:36 through 39. This is why we can have confidence. Paul wrote, and actually he's quoting the Old Testament here. For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So why are we afraid to offend a lost and dying world that's lost and dying anyway? Back up to that first verse or two. Something grabbed me. We're killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors. This is so much used and taken out of context, like the Philippians. I can do all things in Christ. That means I can win a Super Bowl. Right? I mean, that's not what it's about. You're taking it out of context. What these passages about being overcomers are not when we are just reigning and lounging and we've got control of everything. It's just the opposite. We're overcoming when they're killing us all day long. But they cannot destroy us or the gospel or the kingdom. The gates of Hades cannot remain against it. So that is what it's about. You know, we talked a little bit about this in the last hour too, that the nature of Christ's reign is not what we would hope it would be. And it wasn't certainly what the Jews thought it would be. But it's a reign that's described in 2 Corinthians 4 that we are pressed hard on all sides, but we ain't crushed more than a conqueror. We are standing around pretty perplexed, but we're not in dismay. We're not in dismay. We're not in despair. We are persecuted, but we ain't abandoned. And we are struck down, euphemism for killed. We are struck down, but not destroyed. That is being more than a conqueror. And that is, in fact, reigning today. Like I said the last hour, you know, I heard someone the other day, when Christ comes and reigns. I'm like, when? Ain't he been doing that for a couple thousand years? Read 1 Corinthians 15, and he is reigning and he will continue to reign till he puts all things under his feet. And that is where we get our confidence. So that's the promise of restoration. Here's the praise for restoration, verses 21 and 23, 21 through 23, as we read. First of all, 21, we see a marvelous versus monstrous. The same Hebrew word is employed. And some of your versions will say that And the last part of verse 20, it's a long verse. It says, the enemy's stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because of the great or monstrous things he's done. Well, the next verse says, but fear not and be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done, the same word is used, marvelous things. And so there's this Hebrew wordplay. It's like, you've done great evil, but he will do great good. And so this is the praise for restoration. Although the ransackers did astounding things or great things or marvelous things, and notice some versions say monstrous things. So they're translating for us like we don't know that it was what they did was bad, but they literally didn't translate it right. many versions. It's the same exact Hebrew word. So the covenant, the ransackers did astounding things. The covenant Lord does astounding things all the more. And also we have an example of this in Psalm 71:19. Also, your righteousness, O God, is very high. You who have done, here it is, great things, marvelous things, miraculous things. O God, who is like you? And then Jeremiah 33:3, call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. And then in the New Testament, I know it's not Hebrew, but it's the same point, Hebrews 3:20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Now, do we have that attitude? Do we look at our circumstances and go, man, God can do exceedingly great and powerful things? Now, y'all know me and some of my buddies that are not here today, who are not here today. They're always like pat me on the back and say, Chris, I know we don't have the pews are not full and this and that, but you just keep preaching the word, and they encourage me and they do this and they do that. And we have to, including me, we have to say, but God does his great things sometimes in the quiet places, in the common places. It's going to be revealed later. We feel like if we don't see the confetti right now, he's not doing marvelous things. Folks, I didn't see a whole lot of confetti. Well, I didn't see anything because I wasn't there, but I don't think there was a whole lot of confetti in celebrating on the cross. And yet, Jesus said, the hour of my glory approaches. That's something to think about, isn't it? The hour of our glory could be, we could be so unaware of the hour of his miraculous workings in and through us. That is something to consider. And then Jeremiah, we read Jeremiah and then Ephesians. Okay, so such an antithetical parallel. In other words, a parallel where one is one way and one is the opposite, right? So it's a parallel, but it's not a parallel of being the same. It's an antithetical parallel, which you see it all through Scripture. We could call it the symmetry, if you will, is used in Psalm 35:26-27. Let them be ashamed who brought to mutual confession, who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who exalt themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause. And let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified who has pleasure in the prosperity of a servant. You see, it's like one side or the other. And that symmetry, but it's antithetical parallelism. And that's what we find here as well. It's kind of saying this. Those who literally say great things against God meet their match in the great God. It's like, keep it up. Keep on asserting yourself, self-affirmation. Keep on doing these things. Those great self whatever praises are going to be met by the great God. And it's going to be totally reversed. There's going to be a huge reversal. The Old Testament talks about it. The New Testament talks about it. This great reversal. In fact, I think it's either Zechariah or Ezekiel that gives the image of how God's people are going to, this is not really preached a lot, but God's people are going to trample their enemies' faces in the mud. You're like, whoa, that's breaking the 11th commandment today in our society. You know what the 11th commandment is? Thou shalt not offend anyone, right? Well, the Bible broke that one, especially in that verse. So, marvelous versus monstrous in verse 21, and then in verse 22 through 23, progression of restoration. I mentioned it right after the reading that in verse 21, the land was told not to fear. In verse 22, the animals are told not to fear. And in verse 23, the people are instructed to rejoice. Zion is indicative of God's mount, Mount Zion, the temple mount, and the people. Just like Christ, the Messiah, is speaking of a person, but it's also speaking about a people. In fact, the Jews in the Old Testament, the suffering servant and the servant songs, they didn't just relate that to an individual, they related it to corporate Israel. Likewise, Christ is seen as the body of believers. It's a corporate reality as well as an individual person. That's why we are more than conquerors, because we're in Him who already conquered. Be of good cheer, I've already overcome the world. We're in Him. By virtue of being in Christ, we're the overcomers. So, it's Zion is a covenant term connoting the relationship of God with His people. In fact, covenant consequences in Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 through 15 are echoed in verse 23. In fact, they're echoed throughout Joel. And let's just look at these verses, 13, 14, and 15 in Deuteronomy. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve Him with all your heart, with all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain. You may gather your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock that you may eat and be filled. This is a direct correlation, this verse, with Deuteronomy. Direct. And there's a lot of other direct ones where God says, when you, not if. Well, He does say if, but later on He goes, when. When you disobey and when you falter, this is going to happen. The locusts are going to come. Other invading armies are going to come. Was God right or was He right? Right? So, I had a funny thought. It's like the T-shirt. Was George Orwell right or what? I'm losing my place now. I'm just getting all worldly now. The righteous, here's the third subpoint on this, the righteous rain/rain. And I'm not just trying to be clever here. I think this is actually indicative of the text, because He's talking about a physical rain on the crops, but He's also talking about our right relationship with Him. When we are rightfully in good relationship and fellowship with God, we are reigning in and with Christ. So let's look a little bit deeper into this. The term used for this, to reign, is more, M-O-R-E-H, as transliterated. It has a root that may mean to throw, to shoot, or to, get this, teach. Okay? Most often it refers to a teacher in 2 Kings 17:28. It says, Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them. Same exact word used for rain. Isn't that curious? Now I'm going to build a puzzle. I'm putting some puzzle pieces together. Just hold on tight. Now Chronicles 15:3, same thing. For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching, a reigning priest. Do you mean R-E-I-N or do you mean R-A-I-N? Yes. Okay. See, these were clever people. They knew how to do word plays. English aren't the only ones who know how to do it. The English, you know? They did it long before us. Job 36, 22. Behold, God is exalted by his power who teaches, who reigns. Proverbs 5. I don't have the time, but I have several other, three or four more versions of this. So another term translated rain is used for pouring rain or rain shower is gesem, transliterated it from Hebrew. So there's a word play. The term mora is only used once connoting a physical precipitation, and that's in Psalm 84, 6. Do we have that queued up? As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools. So there's no, like, nobody in the right mind would translate that word teaching, right? It's a physical image. But it is used here for teaching, but it's also used in the context of bringing rain and life to the crops. So what's this all mean? Well, I'll point to someone a little more intelligent and learned than me. O. Palmer Robertson, in his commentary on Joel, wrote, let me quote, "Some support for this interpretation, the one I just went through, may be found in the rather distinctive connection in Scripture between right teaching," that word mora, "and the blessing of rain. And at the dedication of the temple, Solomon prays that the Lord will, quote, teach them the good way in which they should walk and send rain." Same word. See the correlation there? You see the relationship? And rain on your land. Because of good teaching and good practice, then the rain of prosperity will rain. Okay? 2 Chronicles 6:27, the prophet Isaiah notes that the Lord promises that Israel will see and hear its teachers and will give them rain for your seed. Isaiah 30, 20 through 23. I'm not going to read it. An extensive treatment of this subject, G.W. Alstrom notes the close connection between the blessing of rain and the person of the Messianic King. The king is like the rain coming down to bless the earth, Psalm 72, 6. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. Do you see these connections now? Do you see the pieces of the puzzle starting to come together? He also is the upholder of righteousness who comes down like rain that causes the abundance of grain to grow in the fields. There's some more verses there, but Alstrom concludes that the mora, the rain, and the teaching and the R-A-I-N, the word connotes, of Joel 2:23 that we just read, may refer to the person, the one Yahweh will give to the people in order that this person might show them via teaching, I added that, but the right cultic way, causing rain to come down and all its blessings with it. I think they're onto something. So the same connection between the agricultural blessing and the teaching of righteousness from the Lord may be found in Hosea 10:12. So for yourselves, righteousness. Reap in mercy, break up the fallow ground, your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. It just puts the whole thing together, doesn't it? The people are admonished to sow righteousness and reap the fruit of mercy and seek the Lord until he comes and teaches righteousness to you. And he goes on, I'll stop there. Last point, we got to move. The prosperity of restoration. So we looked at the promise of restoration, the praise for restoration. Thirdly, the prosperity of restoration. And we read verses 24 through 27. There's a promise in 24 of abundance. The land was tied to the covenantal obedience. Now we're no longer in the old covenant. which means some of the logistics do not apply. The heart of the covenant, the law, still applies. If it weren't never right to murder, it ain't still never right to murder. Right? But do we have to do the ceremonial cleansing and the right clothes and the right ceremonial purifications and offerings? No, we don't do those anymore. But here's something else that changed. When in the Old Testament, there was a land theological blessing connection that when they obeyed, they would have peace in the land. They would have prosperity in the land. But when they didn't, they would be overtaken by either locusts or other nations and such, as Joel puts all of that. You know, he says, look around, consider, you know, God told you it was going to be this way when you did this. But no longer are we to focus on the land, we're to focus on the Lord. When Jesus came, he is the substance to all of those shadows of the ceremonial law, See, it's not that Jesus just fulfills those things. It's deeper than that. Those things were created to point to him. See, he is our Zion. He is the one. We're not looking to land. In fact, he left the temple desolate. And said, what did he tell Caiaphas? Caiaphas, he said, you will see the Son of Man coming. Caiaphas, and he ripped his... You mean you're telling you're going to come on me in this temple in judgment? It happened, just like he said it would within the generation. Those who heard the words of Jesus lived. Not all of them, but some of them lived to see A.D. 70. So, prophecy of prophecies by the prophet of prophets. The most unlikely prophecy was fulfilled. So, the promise of abundance, the land again was tied to their covenantal obedience. God was more fair, more than fair. He was gracious when they repented. That's mercy, isn't it? And that's grace. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. And of course, we know grace is getting far more than you do deserve. Folks, if you want to share the gospel with anyone, don't let them get away with thinking they're a good person and God just wants to bless their life. No, you're a scumbag. You're a dirtbag and God wants to make you white as snow. Right? I got a couple amens. My people are tired of me calling them dirtbags, I guess. It's just getting old. But folks, I am a dirtbag, so but albeit a redeemed dirtbag, one who is being conformed to the image of Christ. So I know my value, but at the same time I know my heart. And it is wicked and deceitful. All right, so the prosperity from poverty. We have earned the penalty. What is the wages of sin? But what is the gift of God? Eternal life through Jesus Christ. Romans 6:23. We can and should lament for the harm we caused, and more importantly, the offense to God that our sins provoked. However, we are called to rejoice after repentance. For God restores not only to new, but better than new. Some of you look in the mirror and go, I don't see it yet. It's coming. It's coming. Whatever you have incurred, whatever you have committed, whatever you have neglected, whatever infirmity, whatever you've lost, or whatever you've had stolen, or have been violated, yes, the covenant Lord can restore and renew. See, I got to give you a whole lot of bad news before I give you the good news. Because the good news ain't good news unless there's some bad news for the need of good news. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood, yes, the blood. The blood that flowed from his disrespected, torn, abused, naked body on the cross. Oh, you're ashamed of that? Beloved, don't be ashamed. I'll take the stigma of the cross any day. I'm not against wearing crosses. I wore one as a Christian for years. But just don't forget, what you're wearing would be similar to wearing an electric chair around your neck. Just remember the primitive, cruel, grotesque, macabre fashion that he took our shame and our guilt. Yes, it's by the blood. Never be ashamed of the blood, because without it, you can never be cleansed. It is by the blood, Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then 1 Corinthians 2:9. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. See, this is the New Testament promise of Joel's Old Testament promise. Furthermore, we are told that Jesus presents us as pure virgins, without blame or corruption. I love that, Ephesians 5, how He presents us as the made pure bride, right? She didn't start out that way, but He purifies her. You know, it's not, if those of you who've been here for a while, you know what I'm going to say. It's not the Disney version where Cinderella was just always beautiful. She just had to look deep inside. No, the gospel is she was the old crooked-nosed hag that was made and transformed into the beautiful bride. And then, so only Jesus can do such. God's army, it is God who sits sovereign over the nations and nature, and He employs such for our salvation. Oh, how great. Talk about marvelous things. Oh, how great Thou art. Such theological insight is a key to less stress, because all things work together for those who are called according to His purpose. Not ashamed. Here's my concluding last three subpoints. As mentioned, He removes our reproach, because it says here in verse 26 and 27, it says, well, let's just read verse 27. Verse 26, I'm right, the end of verse 26. Let's just read it all. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and My people shall never be put to shame. Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people will never be put to shame. I believe it was last week we ended with, why should my people be a reproach? The world shouldn't look at the church in disdain. The world should look at the church in wonder, in peculiarity, how they are able to go against the culture with peace and with success and with confidence and with conviction. Any dead fish can go with the flow. And we have a lot of dead fishes with crosses on them. As mentioned, He removes our reproach of sin. See, it's a badge to the world. If you ain't celebrating sin, you're the bigot. He removes the reproach of sin, and thus we are not ashamed of Him. Romans 10, 11. For if you confess Christ, you will not be put to shame. And in 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think many churches are ashamed of the old rugged cross and the gospel. Because why? Because it calls out sin that's socially acceptable today, and it would mean less people in the pews. My argument is you'll probably get more people in the pews for the true believers. And then you will have done yourself a favor, because you've gotten rid of a lot of the chaff and only the wheat remains. This is not saying we will never experience guilt from our sin or shame from the opposing world. It is saying that when we trust the covenant Lord, we will never be ashamed of Him. Nevertheless, we are to share the reproach and endure the world's shaming and follow Him outside the camp. See, Hebrews points to those Old Testament sacrifices, the ones that meant the most, the ones that were for atonement purposes. They went deeper into the holy place. In fact, the once a year Holy of Holies, but yet the ashes of those had to be outside the camp. Again, we need to follow the reproach that Jesus and share and bear His reproach, following Him outside the establishment. You get what I'm saying? And so, because he paid our debt, and who else are you going to follow? Like, where else are you going to go? The covenant Lord is ours, is in our midst. I am the Lord your God, and we are his redeemed and purified bride. It's a miracle I got done with a minute or two to spare. But that is the promised restoration. Let's pray, and we will conclude with an invitation. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It without being in your word, we just would not have direction. Without being in your word, we would just not have conviction. And we thank you for both the positive conviction that leads to godly sorrow and repentance, and we also thank you for the positive conviction that leads us to gloriously proclaim the name of the crucified one. May that be our source of confidence. May that be the impetus of our conviction. May that be our purpose for loving our neighbors. In Jesus' name we pray, you guide us to do these things, to honor your name, and to not be a wrongful approach, reproach to the world, but be a light for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we don't have our Gloria with us today, so we're going to go do the music, I guess, from the back. You guys feel free to stand. We're going to give you an opportunity to inquire, respond, ask for prayer, just come down and pray. If you need to, if you need to make any public inquiries or decisions, this would be the time we would afford you to do that. So publicly, albeit in the church's eye, but publicly in the church's eye.